Be making your way, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Was the mic on when I said that?
I think so.
Do you hear me say that? You hear me? Y'all need to do something when I say that.
Uh-oh. Are you on? Uh-oh.
Is mine on?
Yeah, there you go.
I need to make a couple of announcements before we start. The young adults class we mentioned this morning as being from age 10 to 30. Man, I'd love to blame Brent Clanton for that, but I typed the announcement out. 20 to 30-ish, okay? That means if your wife is 29 and you're 31 and you want to go, great. It does not mean Mark Thomas could come to the class because he asked me about that. If you are a grandpa, it's not really a class for you, okay? Second thing, I need to meet with all the high school parents as soon as we're done for about 3 minutes. And that's a David 3 minutes, not a Jeff 3 minutes. Just back in room 15 really quick. It was a long sermon this morning. I just say it. So.
Do I get to make announcements now?
Do you have some?
I might now.
2 Corinthians 11. We want to start. I should mention, this is our last class on church family.
Right, into the quarter as far as this goes. We'll do our Acts stuff next week.
Yeah, next week is our conversation about Acts. And that finishes the quarter. And then we'll be saying something about what we'll do in September with Sunday Night Text Talk. But this is the last session on church family. And we want to begin by calling your attention here to something, 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking in the latter part of the chapter about some of the adversities he had faced as a preacher of the gospel, things like being shipwrecked and facing robbers and all the hardships and dangers that were part of that work. But as he gets to the end of this, will you pay special attention to verses 28 and 29, because I think it's interesting these are on his list.
Right.
He says, apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And that is a sentence we're just loaded with significant words. Daily pressure, concern. And then he adds this in 29. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Would you just soak up those two verses for a minute and ponder what it says about the spirit of Paul toward his church family, how he felt about other disciples in other places? He puts that on a list where he's talking about being beaten and suffering shipwreck.
Right.
Hard to imagine those two things in the same category, isn't it?
And yet that's the burden he carries.
It communicates the value he placed on his family and the depth of his care for them. And I think that's something that we ought to ponder in this last session about church family is the depth of our care and how far that can carry us. I don't think that Paul's concern ought to be unique to him. In other words, I don't think this is a special virtue that he possessed. I think it's a virtue we should all possess. We ought to have that same kind of deep care and concern for our church family.
Right. I mean, this is really, you know, once it's to become one of the primary relationships, if not the primary relationship in terms of our walk with God, and therefore those who share that walk with God with us. Because, you know, we are those who in one sense have left behind mother and father and other worldly relationships in the pursuit of Christ. And so these relationships really are our family.
The other thing that's interesting at the end of verse 29 is who it is that he's concerned about. It is the person that is led into sin that becomes the object of his intense concern. And when I think about that, I'm reminded of that passage we've already looked at in Galatians 6,
right,
in verse 1.
Right.
If any brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. We've talked about that responsibility and obligation to take care of each other.
Right.
And when someone wanders, we ought to care deeply for them and work diligently to bring them back. Would y'all agree with me that when somebody wanders, we ought to do everything that we can do to get them back? Whatever is necessary to rescue them, we need to be willing to do that, right? Well, ponder what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about that in 2 Thessalonians. Would you go there in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because in the very end of this letter, he's going to talk about some brothers who aren't doing right. And he'll say in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When we say that we should do everything we can to bring back a wayward disciple, are we willing to do this? Are we willing to take that last step of church discipline? That is unpleasant business, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, that is discouraging, sometimes even controversial. Sometimes it could be politicized in the congregation. And ultimately, it's just in an age in which we tend to, and certainly the culture encourages to think of church as more of a social club or a social relationship, to kind of sweep under the rug some of the spiritual issues that are really the foundation of our life together. But to sweep underneath the rug spiritual problems is certainly a huge temptation.
After the appointment of elders, which a friend of mine says is the most dangerous thing a church does.
Who's that?
Who says that?
Yeah.
My buddy Max.
Oh, yeah.
My buddy Max says that it's the most dangerous thing at church. After that, though.
Yeah.
The pulling back congregationally, pulling back from relationships with wayward disciples who will not repent, second most controversial thing a church does.
Right.
And the truth is, brothers and sisters, that in an awful lot of places, it just doesn't happen anymore.
That's right.
It's unpleasant. It's for some embarrassing. Right. I think that's in part because in the broader religious world, it just doesn't happen.
Well, that's right. No, church is a place to come and be made to feel good about yourself, some self-help or whatever.
And
not a place to be confronted in that fashion about how you're living.
And so it makes some people angry.
Absolutely.
And in fact, maybe you've heard phrases like this. We're just giving up on these people. Or worse, have you heard this? We're just kicking them out of the church. That's what we're doing. And so that reaction to church discipline, I think, has created a real dilemma. On the one hand, you notice that we read that from the Bible, right? Which means that this isn't something that our shepherds came up with to try to keep people in line. Instead, something that they're obligated by God to lead us in. And yet often when churches do it, all they do is compound the problem. It takes a problem with a wayward disciple and makes it a family controversy.
Right. And yet at the same time, David, if we refuse to do that, then we're not a congregation that's following the word of God and the will of God, you know, any more than if we, you know, violated something about instrumental music or in some way defiled the Lord's Supper or anything else. This is part of what the church of God does. And so to be a sound congregation is to follow God's word. And when situations arise that merit what the scriptures talk about, then we fail if we don't, as a congregation, carry out the discipline that God, through his apostles, has called us to.
So what happens when churches don't practice discipline in its place? What happens to the wayward?
Well, they're still in sin whether we want to acknowledge it or not.
You know, that's an important point.
It is.
Even if we kind of look the other way, they're still
lost.
Bear
in
the consequences.
Absolutely.
Of that their sin will bring. And then I think typically, and maybe this has been your experience too, I've seen this, where people just sort of quietly drift away, and the only real thing that happens is somewhere down the road, maybe a year or two, when we repent the directory, we don't include their name.
Right.
In fact, I knew one church, that's how they practiced church discipline. They'd send out a letter and say, we're printing a new edition of the directory, and we haven't seen you in a while, do you want your name to be included? Which really communicates care, doesn't it? That's really a way I say I love you. Send you a letter in the mail saying, should we put your name in the directory?
Right.
So we need to get back to what God says about the issue of church discipline. So Jeff and I wanted to spend some time talking about that tonight and focusing mainly on the fact that this comes from God. So we're going to give you some words, and the first word we're going to put on our list is the word God, and we put it there for the purpose of emphasizing that church discipline always ought to be in obedience to God in what we do and in the way that we do it, right?
Right. This is God's church. This is assembly of God's people. And so therefore, we're still under God's will in what we do with this.
So Matthew 18, probably as good as any other place in the Bible, provides us with some structure on how this is done, do you think?
Absolutely.
So would you look there in Matthew 18? And there are three verses here. Actually, there's a whole context to work here.
Well, yeah.
We're gonna focus on these three verses and notice the incremental steps that Jesus lays out for us. If your brother sins, there's the problem, right? We've got a brother who has in some way rebelled against God's will. He's caught up in sin. What are we supposed to do? Verse 15 says, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. I think of that as the best case scenario.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the ideal, is brother looks out for brother, and wayward brother joyfully accepts admonition and rebuke because he means he gets his life back on track with God.
And so if we can keep it small, that's the other thing, is at this point,
nobody else needs to know.
It's just me and you.
Right.
And we're talking, and we can get that work out, and that's great. The other thing that's important here, he says at the end of the verse, you have won your brother. And I guess the idea Jesus is trying to get us to see there is the idea of winning him back out of sin.
Right. That's right. And especially if there's a sin between us, then you and I are probably not on good terms with each other. And so even there, the restoration of a relationship that may have even been ruptured.
I think that's important because it defines what is always our objective. Church discipline in whatever form that it takes, whatever stage or step we are in, always driven by the same thing. That is the recovery of the wayward brother.
Right. Well,
that's important to emphasize.
Absolutely. I mean, that's, you know, God's in the business of saving people. And, you know, once saved, always saved is a religious doctrine, but not a biblical doctrine. I mean, a lot of people out there believe that. And therefore, you know, baptism is not the end of the story of salvation. It's the beginning. And now we have this faithful walk with God. And we're still in the business of trying to make sure people stay saved, just as much as we want to see people converted from the world. And so we absolutely are zealous for the sinning brother.
I think that we, too, have to check our motives when it comes to discipline. We don't ever want it to be about punishing somebody.
Right.
Well, that's not the business that we're in.
Getting even, that
or
spirit of
settling
vengeance.
A score.
That's right.
Or exposing someone. Right. Because notice, if verse 15 works, knowledge of this sin doesn't have to go
that's
beyond
right.
the two people who are involved.
That's the end of it.
But motive is we want to win him back. We want to get him in a right relationship with God.
Right.
That doesn't always work.
No, that's why there's more to the passage.
So you're still in Matthew 18, look at verse 16 now. But if he does not listen to you, so Jesus said that up front. You may try that and it may not work. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So why do you take someone with you? What's the advantage of that?
Well, I think a couple of things. Number one, just maybe a little bit extra admonition. Obviously, your position or the way you're appealing wasn't effective last time. Somebody is still persisting in their sin or their attitude. And secondly, if this stage doesn't work out, then there's the credibility of a couple of other people who can say, yes, I know about what's happened. I've talked to him as well, and he's not repenting. He's not listening. And so when you go to the church, it's not just a he said anymore, so to speak. Now there are others who can vouch for yes to the church. There is a problem here. So you're doing two things. Your extra appeals, because, you know, one-on-one didn't work. And number two, if that second step doesn't work, then there's extra people to vouch for to the church that there's a problem here that we all need to get involved in.
Fresh eyes and fresh perspective too.
Absolutely.
Bringing in somebody else who doesn't have a dog in the hunt, right?
That's right.
That sometimes they can see more clearly how to get resolution than maybe two people caught up in the emotion of it.
Or maybe even just because they're the neutral, so to speak, third party, they can phrase it and say it in a way that impacted the person, or the person can realize that this third person who's not involved at all, it's not just, you know, you getting after me because we've never gotten along anyways. It's now somebody else sees it too. Yeah. And that maybe that rattles me a little bit that I've got a problem here. It's not just, you know, David picking on me or something.
Right, right. But you see that the introduction of others shares the same objective. Mm-hmm. We're still trying to rescue and recover this wayward soul. It's
right.
Not about going and telling my friends how upset it is that you called me your secretary.
Yeah, it's not about creating a clique in the church, a faction in the church over
who agrees
this,
with you.
Who agrees with me because they've only heard my side of the story.
Right.
And so now we're just going to go crashing down on somebody.
It's bringing others to persuade and hopefully reach this person and get them back.
Right.
What if that doesn't work?
Well, then the next verse.
Now, you're looking at 17?
Now we're getting serious.
If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let's just pause right there. Why are we going to tell it to the church? What's the advantage of that? And that idea is including everybody, the family in it now.
Right. I think twofold. Number one, because, again, multiple appeals, multiple perspectives. The previous text makes clear two or three witnesses. So you when you take it to the church, it's not just you. You've got others saying, yes, I'm a witness to the fact that there's a sin here. It's not being dealt with. We need to get involved. And so number one, it allows the church to reach out. And that's why sometimes too, folks, when you stop and think about the way our elders often handle church discipline, one of the things that happens is when our elders get up to us even here at Kleinwood and they first share with us something that's going on with some member's life and some sin that's not being dealt with, what do they ask us to do? The first announcement is virtually never, and we're withdrawing fellowship. The first announcement is almost always, and if you have any influence or relationship with this person, please reach out to them. That's why we get the church involved, because to your point, the goal is repentance and restoration. And so we're going to the church first, not to tell the church so-and-so's out. We're going to church to say, hey, please do what you can, if you can intervene in some way, to help this person, this wayward member, get their sin dealt with.
And I would imagine that it is the people closest to a wayward disciple who will have the best opportunity,
sure,
maybe to step in that gap that exists there,
sure,
and try to persuade them.
Sure.
Reason I'm saying that is sometimes those of us who are closest to this wayward disciple are the ones who are unhappy about the discipline. And we're missing that key role that we may need to play,
right,
to rescue them.
Our own loyalty to the kind of the earthly version of the relationship,
right,
sometimes trumps or blinds us to the spiritual dimension of the relationship. And what's more important is not so much, you know, keeping the earthly relationship unruffled, the friendship, and, you know, whether we enjoy fishing together or just, you know, whatever we like doing together. It's more important to take the risk of the earthly relationship for the sake of the spiritual reality that our brother or sister is in sin and therefore liable to God's judgment.
Yeah, you may be the most important person in the whole process.
That's right. And so rather than enabling the sinner, we need to be willing to confront the sinner.
So then he goes on, and if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Right.
That language probably needs to be worked a little bit.
Sure.
Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector.
Well, this is Matthew's gospel, and so Matthew's speaking in very Jewish terms, and so what he's really just saying is let him be considered an outsider to you. You know, if you're a Jew, a Gentile is an outsider. God never wanted the Jews to hate Gentiles, but God did want the Jews to keep themselves separate from Gentiles because they weren't serving God, and they weren't part, therefore, of God's people as long as they were in sin. Gentiles were always welcome to join themselves to God's people, but as long as they remained a Gentile living in Gentile ways, they were outside God's people. So what he's really saying is consider them outside the family of God. Consider them outside the people of God if they persist in this sin.
Let him be to you,
right,
as an outsider.
Right.
Because in reality, as someone who's turned back to sin, that's where he is.
Right.
He's outside. That's one of the things that troubles me when people, for example, use this language, kicking somebody out of the church.
Right.
totally misses the point.
Absolutely.
Church discipline is not a way of acting against somebody as much as it is a way of acknowledging what someone has already chosen to do on their own.
That's right. That's right. And again, I think it's so important for all of us to remember that in the congregation, in the church, you know, our relationships with each other are really determined by our relationship with God first, not the other way around. And so when we understand, I mean, literally, why are we here tonight? How do we even know each other? On what basis? Even if we've become fast friends who have common interests and our kids like playing together or whatever it is, whatever's brought us, what's actually brought us together is Jesus Christ, our confession of him, our obedience to him. And when that spiritual dimension is gone, yes, our kids may still like playing together or we may still have common interests, but what we've got to confess and show is that the loss of the spiritual dimension, which is what brought us together in the first place, therefore means the end of those, you know, in one sense, those earthly relationships, because the spiritual is more important than the earthly. It's so important to understand that.
And it is in taking that action that we communicate the seriousness
of their
predicament and our disapproval
right.
of where they are. I think we would want to be really, really careful with a brother in sin to avoid sending a message that says, I'm okay with where you are.
That's right. That's what that old language of Paul about not even eating with such a one. What he's getting at is literally you can't go on as though life is okay and everything's normal and there's nothing here to talk about. Because the most important thing is here to talk about, which is when we take church discipline, again, what we're doing is we're basically saying that based upon what we read in the Bible, we believe you're liable to God's eternal judgment. It's that serious. It's gotten to that point. And therefore, that's why we have to, you know, to use Matthew's language, like a tax collector or a Gentile. You're outside now. You are lost again. And that's the only thing that really matters at the end of the day. That's what ought to just keep us up at night, ought to keep us earnestly concerned, is that this brother or sister is lost before God. And that's what we're just acknowledging when we exercise church discipline.
It makes me wonder about the reflections this morning before the Lord's Supper, and that is if culture hasn't so desensitized us about the seriousness of sin, it only makes this action seem radical and over the top because we don't see the seriousness of the situation anymore.
Well, that kind of goes back to a text talk I think we did some months ago when we were talking about hell. And just the problem is we really don't believe in hell anymore, even sometimes among ourselves, practically speaking. Intellectually, we do. It's in the Bible. We get that. But practically, we just really don't believe anymore that God's going to send people to hell. So, and that affects our evangelism interest, and that affects our taking church discipline seriously.
Because if we did view it with that level of seriousness,
right.
I think all of a sudden the actions become really reasonable. And I thought about paralleling it to your family. For example, if you had a son, I'm talking about a grown-up son who was involved with drugs seriously and rebellious and defiant about his involvement in drugs, what would you do to try to help him get off that? Would there be any normalcy in your relationship with him as long as that was going on? Would you do everything you could to communicate, I am not okay with where you are? Would there be changes in your relationship? For example, based on his behavior, he may even get in a place where you say, you can't come be in my house while you're doing that. I can't have you here doing that. You see what I'm saying? There are things, even our kids that we love more than anyone else on the planet, things that they could do that would lead us
right
to make some steps that look a lot like what Jesus was talking about.
And even to finish that image that you're painting, when you think about it this way, part of what would also motivate us is a serious drug addiction puts someone liable to death.
Yes.
To an overdose, exactly. To a bad trip, to whatever. And so literally I'm doing this to my child. I'm pushing my child. I'm even risking my relationship with my child simply because I don't want them to not just ruin their life. I don't want them to die. You know, and if we get that on the earthly level with physical life, where we would do anything to save our children from a life that is literally going to lead to their physical destruction, how much more do we need to take seriously spiritual sickness and spiritual disease that will lead to somebody's eternal damnation?
So Paul acts on this teaching in 1 Corinthians 5. Look at that. Look at that text next. Let's just touch this before we move on. In 1 Corinthians 5, they just have a case of gross immorality. And right. So it's not just modern churches that struggle with practicing discipline.
It's a human problem.
It's yes. And I think it's interesting if you go through this text, there can be no doubt about what Paul says needs to happen here. Let me just run through the text with you real quick. Verse 2, this brother who's taken up with his father's wife, he must be removed from your midst, verse 2.
Right.
Verse 7, clean out the old leaven, which means remove it. That's the idea. Verse 9, do not associate with immoral people. Verse 11, the clarification, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a moral person. And then finally, verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So in this little bitty short chapter of 13 verses, over and over again, Paul emphasizes the point.
Right.
He should not be counted among you while he's living this kind of rebellious, defiant life. And for two reasons.
Right.
One reason is the leaven reason.
Right. And I think this is important. You know, obviously, we've got a lot of other ground to cover tonight, but let's just really, really emphasize this just for a moment. The idea of the leaven is what? When you put up some yeast or some leaven in some dough, what does it do? It spreads. And you know, one of the things that happens to those of us who are parents, we get this. When you don't deal with a certain behavior to one child, what happens with the other children in your house? They all begin to think that they can do it too. And so one of the other reasons, this is one of the things that's often forgotten, one of the other reasons we must exercise church discipline, number one, like we've already emphasized, for the spiritual well-being of the person in sin, but number two, that everybody else may realize sin is serious and you can't do this either. You cannot do this. This brother or sister shouldn't be doing it. You can't do this either. We do not want the sin. We do not want the cancer to spread. And there are other places in the Testament when you see that as well. I'm thinking about, for instance, real quick, 1 Timothy chapter 5, where there Paul tells Timothy, if you've got an elder involved in sin, you need to rebuke him, Timothy. But it's interesting what Paul says is one of the reasons you need to do it. It's not just to pull the elder back from sin, but he also admits there, and for some time it's about verse 19 and 20 or so, as for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear, so that others, whether it's other elders or other members in that church, will realize, because especially if an elder's doing a certain sin, how much more does it put the flock in the mind that maybe we can do this? Others may fear. It ought to sober us all to take a closer look at our lives when the elders have to exercise church discipline on some Sunday. It ought to sober us all to fear a little bit more, look at our own lives, and ask ourselves, are what we should be? And so, yeah, this issue of leaven, the idea that we have to do church discipline when sin exists in somebody's life in the congregation and it's not being dealt with, we've got to make the point to the rest of us, this isn't okay before God. This is not an example to be emulated. This is a big deal.
Someone brought up what Joshua did to Achan in the Old Testament as a parallel,
yeah,
even going back then, removing the sin from the camp.
That's right. And in fact, that's an interesting example. I'll just say this because I know we've got to press on. Part of what we got to remember as well along that line related to this getting rid of the leaven to make something pure, there's even a third reason. You know, number one, for the spiritual well-being of the brother or sister in sin. Number two, that the rest may fear, you know, so that the sin doesn't spread among us. The young and mature don't think this is okay. But number three, because at the end of the day, this is God's church and God's work, and our job is to give God, the pure church, the blameless, spotless bride of Christ that he has called us to be. And so our job is to remove the impurity that exists, because our work is not so much about ourselves. Our work is for God. And so our job is to offer God the church that Jesus died to create. And so we have to purify ourselves so that we are that pure, spotless, blameless bride that we're supposed to be.
And in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 5, he goes back to that other motive. I have decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved.
That's right.
In the day of the Lord Jesus. I wanted to just get that out there, because I think that there are voices when you practice discipline who say, that's all fine and good theory. It just doesn't work. People who are disciplined just get mad and go away forever. They don't come back.
And that's an unfortunate truth a lot of times, honestly, but that doesn't change the basic principle that there are other factors involved. Number one, we do want them to come back. We want them to recognize the seriousness of their sin, but points two and three, no, the second and third reasons I've just mentioned, those still exist too. We've still got to exercise church discipline for the sake of not letting the sin spread in the church, and we've still got to make sure that we're offering to God the purity of the congregation that he asks us to offer him. So while that may be true, that doesn't take away points two and three. And honestly, what it really just shows sometimes, and this is hard for us to accept, is maybe someone's just hardened in their sin, and so rather than being motivated to repent, it's kind of like in 2 Corinthians, there's godly repentance or godly sorrow and worldly sorrow.
Yeah.
And sometimes what we're really just teasing out of somebody, because Paul ironically is talking, there are a case of church discipline in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he uses that language.
I'm not sure we have a right to say what doesn't work until we actually do it.
That's right.
And in the way God said to do it. And frankly, my experience just is that's not true.
Yeah.
People do come back.
They do come back
when
sometimes.
They're disciplined.
Absolutely.
And love, and the process is followed. You do see people who choose to come back. And but more fundamental than that, remember, folks, this isn't the Kleinwood manual on how to deal with wayward members. Written from the Bible tonight.
Yeah.
I would be loath to tell God, sorry, God, I don't think that was a good idea. I don't think that works. I don't know what your theory was on that, but I want to look at that again. If God taught us to do it, it's part of his recovery process. We can be assured it is the right way. We should get busy doing it his way as he would want us to.
Right.
I would say a lot more about all that. We've got room for more words, but not more time for more words. Let's also throw up the word process. This will be review somewhat, but important to emphasize here. And the point we're trying to make when we put process up there is that what we have just talked about, pulling back from relationships, that comes at the end
right.
of a process.
Right.
It's not just some kind of knee-jerk reaction out of anger to someone who did the wrong thing. I think if we do what God says in God's way, go back and think about Matthew 18 and think about those steps. If me and Jeff solve the problem we have together, who knows about that? You don't. And if we don't, and we follow Scripture, and we get one or two others, who knows about the problem between us? 3, 4, 5 people at the most. And so one of the things one thing we have is a perception problem. Sometimes when an announcement is made about a wayward brother, that's this third step where the church is told,
involved.
That feels kind of quick to us, like that happened all of a sudden. Well, of course it would. Because if these other conversations have been confidential and private, not everybody's going to know about that. And so there may be conversations going on with wayward disciples this very day that we don't know a thing about, that may ultimately culminate this fall or next spring in someone having to be withdrawn from by the whole church family.
Right.
And to us, it feels quick, when in reality, you may have been working months or years. Because frankly, those first two steps, going and meeting with people and then bringing something and meeting with people, sometimes they take a long time. You realize that? Because listen, when somebody's off the reservation, guess what? They know why Craig is calling. So they pick the phone right up, right, brother? Wayward disciples know how to dodge shepherds, right? And so they don't answer calls, they don't answer texts. In fact, I always got kind of tickled by the people who would say, you know, those elders just showed up on my door unannounced one day. Well, that's not entirely the story. The truth is, was for about 4 months, they called and emailed and texted and begged for a meeting and begged for a meeting and begged for a meeting because they were deeply concerned about somebody's soul. And finally, when there was no other way, yeah, they showed up because they want to do everything they can to rescue that lost lamb. I think that strikes me as being reasonable.
Right. And that's the thing, too. Again, you know, by the time the elders stand before us to share something with us, they have pulled out all the stops. They themselves have gone to the mat trying to reconcile, you know, brothers together or deal with whatever sin it is, by the time they have to bring something before the church. And so sometimes I think, you, to your point, there, by the time you hear about something you weren't involved in, weeks, months, years have transpired
on
this.
Lots of work.
That's right. That's right. By the time you're involved, you know, if you weren't otherwise involved, yeah.
Very rarely that discipline happens quickly.
Right.
More often than not, it's over a long, long period of time. Just remember, though, that I may not even be aware of that process as it's taking place, right? It may just be at the end that I become aware of what's going on. But there is a process at work there. And let's add a third word that will directly connect back up to the process, that the process involved is a difficult process, right? It sounds, when you read Matthew 18, it sounds pretty simple, just three steps, right?
Right.
So three quick steps, and you know what, we can do that in about 10 days and be done with this matter, right?
Well, yeah, if you're really in a rush, you can do it in the afternoon if you're really.
I guess. But rarely is it uncomplicated.
No.
How many times do you appeal to someone before you move on? And what happens when you go talk to someone and they seem to listen? How long do you give them to consider the appeal? And what do you do when you go talk to a brother? I've had this experience. I'm going to do better, David. I will be there next Sunday, I promise. I'm going to do better. I'm going to get my life around. I'm going to serve the Lord. Next Sunday's not there. What do you do? And so you go, you text or you call the next week. I missed you. Oh, yeah. I bet. Next week, I promise, I'm going to be there. How long do you go with that?
Right.
And what happens when you see some improvement and then someone falls back off? Do you get the sense that that there's just some real tough judgment that has to be made in those kind of situations? See what I'm saying?
And that's probably part of the why Scripture, in the wisdom of God, you know, there's no timetable on any of these passages we've read. Have you noticed that? There's no timetable. There's no step one gets, you know, 1 week, and step two gets, you know, 1 month. And exactly because God has left those who will do this, the spiritually mature, and especially the elders of a congregation, he's left them leeway intentionally to exercise mature, rightly motivated judgment. And that's things that we miss sometimes, folks. I've seen people over the years get mad. You know, they'll sit there and say, well, you know, the elders disfellowshiped this person, you know, in 6 months, and this person got a year. And we forget sometimes that treating everybody fairly doesn't mean treating them equally. And what I mean by that is to treat somebody fairly means treating them according to what they need and not equally. Not, you know, some sins, you know, and working on them, you know, maybe they're more dramatic, maybe they're more dangerous. We get this with our kids when they're in physical danger, right? Some things I want my children to change about, you know, we'll work on a little bit more. Some things that are more immediately dangerous to my children, like playing with fire or electricity, that merits a quicker and different response, right? There's judgment involved in that, and that's why men who have raised children, established strong families, and therefore serve as elders among other qualifications, they've learned how to make these judgment calls about when and how, because they're working from the same goal. And so when what's fair is I'm working for spiritual restoration, I mean, I give everybody the same amount of time or the same number of phone calls or whatever. I'm working out of an experienced judgment system to figure out how to best accomplish the purpose. The goal, what's fair is we want spiritual restoration. How I'm going to do that with different people in different situations, that's going to be a different case-by-case basis.
Somebody asked a question about Matthew 18. Matthew 18 seems to be speaking about personal offenses. Mm-hmm. Would it have an application more broadly to offenses that would not necessarily be personal, but just sin?
Sure.
And I actually think there's a question about Matthew 18. I think people kind of go both ways about that. Is it just sin generally?
Right.
Or is it specifically a sin against you? I'm not sure it would matter. I think the process would follow whether I was personally offended or just personally aware.
Right.
I think the same steps would be taken to try
right.
to address it.
Well, and certainly if nothing else, and I think bottom line is if nothing else, even if we wanted to argue, you know, and I don't think we want to go down this road tonight without time for it, you know, that Matthew thing was personal sins. I mean, the principle still remains. If any of you sees a brother taken in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's right.
Right.
Like we've already mentioned. And so, you know, certainly, you know, it's like even, you know, it may not be my child, but if I see one of your children playing with electricity in the foyer, you know, I'm still going to go pull your child away from the electrical socket because I don't want anybody to die, right? And so we get that. We get that. If I see anybody, if I know of anybody who's engaged in sin and going down the wrong road, you know, I hope I have the courage to speak up and say something to them one-on-one first, because there's no need to, again, make this an embarrassing public issue when you know, it may not have gone that far.
So someone asked about a family member. The question is, what if it's a family member? And I'm not sure about the second part, who's around to encourage them. But I do think that's an opportunity, whether we wind up getting this question correct or not, to talk about the role of family, because that sure is important in all of this.
I'm assuming we're talking about like physical family.
Like if it's someone in my family, sure, who is wayward. And what I would say about that is, you're usually the key to the whole thing.
Yeah.
Because I got to tell you, if I got a wayward child and I resist the efforts of the spiritual family to discipline that child, and I sort of coddle them and make them feel okay and like they're being mistreated by the church, I am upsetting the whole process.
Right.
I think the most important thing I could do as the loved one of an erring disciple is to rally with the church family. I am probably in the best position to communicate, you're not right with the Lord.
That's right.
You're in jeopardy.
That's right.
They're doing the right thing. That's I need to be behind that and supporting that effort. I got to tell you, sometimes it's the family that really ultimately sends the message and helps make the difference in those situations.
And I think along that line, David, we've got to be so aware when it's, you know, one of our family members. You know, we're so afraid of messing up Thanksgiving dinner where somebody gets mad because they were told they were wrong and they won't come anymore. We're more afraid of losing Thanksgiving dinner than we are of never seeing them again forever. And we need to think about that sometimes. What's worse, taking the risk to confront that mother, father, that child about their sin, or let the church do what God told the church to do anyways about that sin? But they'll get mad. They won't, you know, no more birthdays, no more family reunions, no more. Yeah, and so it's worth it to keep Thanksgiving dinner together, but lose your child's soul forever? We need to stop and think a little bit sometimes about whether we're taking, you know, avoiding short-term pain for long-term loss. I would do anything if one of my children were lost. I would want the church to do anything, and I want the church to obey God, and hopefully in obeying God, win my child back. I'd be a lot less worried about losing birthday parties or get family get-togethers than seeing one of my children lost forever.
And that's part of his plan. And
that's
really
part of
there is
plan.
A trust piece to this that is really important.
Yeah.
That I know God's way is best. Even if the moment I'm struggling to feel it,
yeah,
I know it. I know that his way is best.
It's a moment of faith. It's an act of faith.
I want to put this other word up there because it's going to seem for some folks really counterintuitive. I think church discipline is a supreme act of love.
Because it's telling the truth about somebody's spiritual situation.
That is certainly true. I think that's counterintuitive because of the way people perceive this. Well, you're just kicking people out of the church. Which in reality is not so.
Right.
It's identifying where someone has chosen to go, not where we're sending them or putting them. So that whole language I have a problem with.
Right.
But, you know, I heard someone say one time, the opposite of hate or of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference.
Absolutely.
Not caring.
That's right.
And so I'm just going to tell you, folks, as someone who has sat at the table and had to make decisions as a shepherd about these kind of situations, you know what's a whole lot easier?
This is to do nothing.
Drop their name from the directory in 2 years.
Yep.
You don't have to run someone down and try to set up meetings. You don't have to have those awkward meetings when they happen. Imagine having to go sit in someone's living room and say, what you're doing is sinful and it's going to cause your soul to be lost. I mean, frame that up with as much love and kindness in the language as you will, that's still the message. That's a hard message to share. And then put up with the grief that sometimes follow from others who are unhappy with us doing what the Lord wants us to do. I got to tell you, it's the most gut-wrenching work that shepherds do. It would be easier not to do it. And that's why in a lot of places, discipline just gets a pass. It takes a lot of love to notice that someone's not around or someone's struggling and to go. If that was easy work, everybody'd do it. And to have the tough conversation and to be willing to pull back when those conversations don't bring about the change that Jesus desires. Those are tough conversations to have. I tell you what, folks, it's the folks who want to observe the Passover on all of that who don't really love somebody. People who are pursuing those lambs, it is an act of supreme love. That is someone who really, really cares about someone. I think we miss that sometimes.
Absolutely. And in the culture in which love is often really used as a euphemism for enabling, you'll support them. You'll support them no matter what they do. That's not love, folks. Love is caring enough to risk the relationship to help somebody see God's truth. This isn't our opinions. God's truth about who they are and how they are living.
I don't think we should ever tell someone we'll support them no matter what they do. I can love somebody no matter what they do.
Right.
But I can't give them my support in any endeavor.
Because that's not true love.
That isn't, is it?
It's a cultural counterfeit.
All right. You didn't think we were going to get through all five of these words, did you?
Oh, I knew you'd get us there.
Because we do need to talk about this last word, and that is the word continue. And we added that word to our list because once someone has been withdrawn from, that's not the end, is it?
No, it shouldn't be.
It shouldn't be. So go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, and I want you to look back at verse 15. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 15. Did I say first? Mm-hmm. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. After saying in verse 14, do not associate with him so he will be put to shame. Verse 15 adds, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so I've always thought of 14 and 15 as kind of balancing each other. We have got to communicate that this choice to pursue sin, we don't approve. We can't support you in that, right?
Right, right.
And then the balance on the other side is, but I'm never going to stop loving you and try to persuade you to do the right thing.
That's right.
Right? So we admonish him as a brother, which would necessarily imply that there's some kind of ongoing interaction, would it not?
Yeah, and that we still view them as family. There is an empty chair at the table,
yeah,
and it hurts us. And we don't forget them, and they're not gone. We've lost a family member.
I've heard some folks who struggled with what to do when they encounter a wayward disciple.
Mm-hmm.
And that's led to some really, I think, bad choices. Like you see them at Walmart.
And so you have to go to the other aisle on the far side of the store.
Why would we do that? Yeah. What should you do when you run into a wayward disciple? Go to them. Hug their neck. Shake their hand. Tell them how thrilled you are to run into them and see them again. And by the way, Ad, we sure do miss you. Sure do miss having you around. That's the message we need to communicate, right?
Right.
I've done some work with, I call this crowd the comeback crowd.
Mm-hmm.
I've surveyed people who grew up among us and then went away for a while and then sometime later in life came back. And one of the questions I asked for feedback on was, what influenced you to come back? And this one woman shared with me that after she left, there was an older widow in the church that wrote to her all the time. Not to fuss at her, but she just wrote to her all the time. So on a random Tuesday, she'd get a card in the mail that said, hey, I missed you on Sunday, and I just want you to know I was thinking about you. And on her birthday, widow lady always sent her a card. Say, I just want you to know I was thinking about you today. Remember that it was your birthday, and I sure do miss you. She said every time she sent a card, didn't rant about the foolish choices she had made. She just said at some point before she finished, I sure do miss you. And so, you know, when people leave the family, they often start telling themselves stories, negative stories.
Right.
Unfair stories about the family. And what this widow lady was doing was she was depriving this person, this lady, of her stories with every card she sent in the mail. And ultimately, it was years that went by, and she kept sending the cards, and eventually that's what drew her back.
Well, she knew that's the spiritual version of leaving the light on. You can still come back. There's still a place for you here, and we want you back here. And I think that's the thing too, is sometimes people who are who have been disciplined by the church, it can feel adversarial, especially if you're persisting in that sin that's led to that discipline. And so you're still on the wrong side. You may be thinking wrongly, not thinking clearly. And so it can feel adversarial, and you don't feel like you have a place to go back to anymore. And I think that's, we need to make sure that people feel like there's a way back if you want it. If you'll get rid of the sin, whatever led to this moment, there's always a way back. And we want you to take it.
So I think there has to be a balance there that we have to work to strike. And let me emphasize, a balance that's going to require some judgment. And we need to leave room for people's different judgment about this. But have to communicate, we are not okay with where you are.
Right.
I think that's clear in Scripture. Do you see that in the message of Scripture on this? Have to communicate that. But the flip side of that is that we have to communicate that you're our beloved brother or sister, and more than anything, want to see you come back home. I think it's the key in this is try to balance those two things.
Right. And to your word, we have to use judgment, discretion, wisdom.
We probably need to do some more teaching about this.
Probably.
Had a question about, well, how does this work if it's your spouse, your husband or your wife?
Real quick answer to that, I think, is the loss of one relationship doesn't end another relationship. In other words, part of where church discipline kicks in is, you and I are looking at each other tonight because we know each other through Christ. I know my spouse through Christ, but I also know her as my spouse. And so we may lose that spiritual relationship, but we still have the spouse relationship with its obligations to maintain. Same thing with parent and child, by the way. Your child falls away. What do I do about that? They're still your child. Now, again, wisdom and judgment, especially if they're an adult child, how do I communicate love, maintain the parent-child relationship without enabling their sin, judgment involved again, but the loss of the spiritual relationship does not end an otherwise existing earthly relationship. Parent, child, spouse to spouse, co-worker relationship of, you work together. Do I have to go find a new job now because I must avoid them? No, you don't need to go find a new job because you must avoid them because they've been marked by the church. That relationship still exists. Use it to spiritual advantage. That's the point.
Yep. We need to pray together. Remember, I need high school parents really quick. After the service.
Where at?
15.
Okay.
15. Let's pray together. Father, bring us together to do your work of being a family when necessary, of practicing discipline. And Father, help us to love those people that we've lost along the way and be passionate about their recovery. In Jesus' name, amen.